Bibles to Hosea chapter 12. Hosea chapter 12. We'll be looking at verse 7. I want to welcome everyone and those of you who are visiting. We do have visitors with us tonight, and we're grateful that you are here with us. Look at verse 12 here of Hebrews, Hosea chapter 12, verse 7. Notice in the New King James Version it says, "A cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand, he loves to oppress." Now he's describing the children of Israel here. Now, the King James Version says, "He is a merchant. The balances of deceit are in his hand, he loveth to oppress." In the American Standard Version it says, "He is a trafficker. The balances of deceit are in his hand, he loveth to oppress." Notice how those are differently translated there. The Hebrew term is the word Canaan. I mean, it's the same word that's used to call the land of Canaan, or the people, or rather the son of Ham. And that's all it is, Canaan. And so really what we have here is, in describing the children of Israel, he's describing them as a people who've become like Canaan. And that is cunning Canaanites, traffickers. They have become people like the people of the land, deceitful merchants, using deceitful scales. In other words, they had been influenced by the culture around them, and they had become like the people of the land. What I want to talk about this evening is the Christian and culture. You know, culture are those features in society that are meant to cultivate men. Now, the word cultivate and culture come from the same Latin root, which means to till, or that which is tillable. And so we're talking about those features in society that are meant to cultivate men. Features that are meant to work the human soil and to produce a worthy crop. Now, these features vary in different cultures. Culture may produce a worthy crop or it may not. You know, culture can either be a positive influence or a negative influence. Or it can be just a neutral influence on man. But the question I want to ask is, what about the American culture in which we live? Has it affected the church? What kind of influence has it brought on us? And I want to talk about that danger and how we need to view culture this evening. It's not an exhaustive study. I'm sure there'll be a lot of questions that will not be answered. But let's talk a little bit about how the Christian needs to view the culture around us. First of all, when culture is sinful, culture must be resisted. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 16, John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Now, the word "world" is used in different senses in the Scripture. It may be even the same Greek term, but it has different meanings in different contexts. And what is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about the evil that's characteristic of the world. But that term "world" can mean the material creation, that which God created, Acts 17, verse 24. It can be mean the human race or mankind, like in John 3, 16. "For God so loved the world." What did He love? He loved all mankind. But it also can mean the present condition of mankind and their rebellion against God. And no doubt that's how it's used here. The world and its characteristics we might call culture, that which is culture, and that has rebelled against God, turned against God, and now is portraying a lifestyle or way of living that is totally in rebellion to God. And he says, don't love that. Not anything in it. The love of the Father is, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There has to be that separation when the world is rebellious to God, living a way that is in contrary to God's will, then we must resist it with all of our might. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 17, Paul says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." Pretty depraved description of the Gentile world, of the culture that was around them. And so they're not to live as the Gentiles live. But notice he refers here to the descent of man. In this, as he describes them, kind of describes how they descended into this way of life or way of living. Notice he talks about the blindness of their heart. They were alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. That's where it really begins. Other translations, American Standard Version, says the hardness of their heart. And they had hardened their heart against anything that was godly, anything that was toward God or of God's will. But then he also mentions their understanding was darkened, their ignorance. It was because of the ignorance that is in them. Notice their understanding was darkened. So because of their hardness of heart, then their understanding was darkened, they were ignorant, they were blind, and that was resulted in the alienation from the life of God. They were alienated from God. And they became even past feeling. Increasing recklessness led to no remorse, no twinge of conscience when they would do what is evil. In other words, they felt that it was okay, that it was right. But the Lord describes them as being past feeling. And that's what happens is when we harden our hearts toward God, we become ignorant and our understanding is darkened. We end up becoming alienated from God, and then we end up trying to justify ourselves in the kind of lifestyle that we've chosen. You may remember, I don't know if it was 2 weeks ago when we talked about Romans chapter 1, and that was the same kind of digression of the Gentiles that Paul describes there, how they refused to acknowledge God. Even though they knew God, they could see His everlasting power and Godhead, but they rejected that, and God gave them up to whatever they chose. And He gives a description there in Romans 1 of moral degradation. And that's what happens to a culture. And when that happens, what Paul is saying here, don't be like that. You don't do those kinds of things. That you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles who walk in the futility of their mind. We resist it with all of our might. As Paul expressed it this way in Romans 12 and verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So don't be conformed to this world, the evil, the wickedness. Don't become like it. Don't fit into their mold. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's a change of mind, a way of thinking that's going to be different than the way the world thinks. There's a renewing of the mind that we may then conform to the will of God. Prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Phillips' translation says, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold." I don't know if that's a translation, more of an interpretation, but I think it's the idea. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. You know, Christians, what are we? We are saints. The word saint, as used in the Bible, is not referring to some Christian that has died and been canonized and as a saint. But he's talking about God's people. He's talking about people who've been saved by the blood of Christ, who've been set apart from the world, dedicated to God. And that's who we are. And that being the case, then we're to be different than the world. We're to be sanctified, set apart from the world around us. You know, true culture, if there is a true culture that's going to cultivate and form the kind of people that will be what God would want it to be, it has to be founded in the will of God. Man is never more civilized, never more humane. He's never more scientific than when his life is rooted in God's will and he is practicing the precepts found in it. If everybody would become saints, sanctified, committed to God, that doesn't mean we wouldn't have struggles with temptation, but we would have a culture that would be more humane, civilized, scientific. What does that mean? It means that we are people searching for truth. We're not afraid of truth. We want to know exactly what the truth is, but we're not going to then form theories and call them science and call it fact in order to encourage or support our agendas. But we're wanting what is true and what is right and what God has revealed. That's the culture that is founded in the will of God. And that's what we would desire. And that's what we as Christians strive to produce within the culture in which we live as we let our light shine to the world around us. You know, there are sins that characterize cultures. Remember in Titus chapter 1 and verse 12, what did Paul say about the Cretans? You might say, well, you know, it's kind of mean what he said about them, but he's guided by the Holy Spirit and he is describing them accurately. When he says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So he said even their own prophets describe them this way. And I guess that's right. That's who they are. You've heard of other cultures. They could be described in certain ways. I don't know about the equatorial tribes of today, but public nakedness was characteristic. That was normal within that culture. There's the headhunters of the South Sea Islands. That was just a part of their culture as they would go and hunt for humans. Headhunters. Some cultures are characterized by their drinking and drunkenness. That's just a part of who they are. What about the American culture? If you wanted to describe us in one or two words or phrases, you know, what would that be? Would it be following the will of the Lord, striving to be godly? Of course not. We're in that progression. That is described in Ephesians 4 and Romans 1, where we've rejected, many have rejected God and are going down that that decline of moral degradation. We might call it covetousness and greed. Sexual promiscuity could characterize our culture in which we live. Well, where a culture is sinful and it is resisting God, is against God's will, then it must be resisted with all of our might. And we must keep that in mind. But another point I want to make about culture is culture, when possible, should be observed. And the Bible talks about that as well. Let me ask you, when Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, does that mean that we take the Amish approach? Just don't become like the world at all? Well, of course not. And the Bible doesn't teach that. Because there are many things within culture that are acceptable. Nothing wrong. And we make it as a part of our life. We have to make that distinction between what is against God and what is acceptable. But Paul himself even said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning with verse 19, he says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all. Why? That I might win the more. And so his point here is that he's becoming as much as he could like the men, the people around him, in order that he might win them to Christ. He says, and to the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, like among Gentiles. He says, I became like those who are without law. But he makes it clear in this parenthetical statement that he was not without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Paul is saying that he strove to conform to the world around him as much as he could in order that he might be an influence on that world around him. As stated, you know, when in Rome, act as Rome does. But we know that Paul is not saying here that even in those things that are sinful, he conformed to in order to be like them. Of course, Paul would not do that, and that would contradict other passages, even the passages that we've already read. But what he is saying is that he strove to become like the culture around him as much as he could in order that he might be an influence on those around him. The Lord did not expect us to build monasteries and us to live within those monasteries totally separate from the world around us. He expected us to live in the world without being of the world. Look in John 17, and I appreciate Nathan's prayer about this, how that's our struggle. We live in the world, but we don't conform to it. We're not like the world around us. And that was the Lord's prayer for His disciples. In John 17, here's the Lord praying. And He says, I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that You should take them out of the world, but that You should keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by Your truth. Your word is truth. So we don't take the Amish approach, where we only live within our own society, totally separate from the world around us. We're out in the world. And the reason, He wants us to be a light to the world. He wants us to try to change the culture in which we live. Philippians 2 and verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. And so He wants us to be in the world, to live in the world, rub shoulders with people of the world, be among them so that we can then shine our lights among them. Look at also in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, when Peter says, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. You know, when he says here, submit yourselves to every ordinance of men, I think that would involve conforming to our culture. You know, those in authority may many times set the standards for the culture. And we're to submit to them as long as they don't violate God's law. But we submit to these ordinances, and we should submit to these ordinances, is what he is saying, becoming like the world around us. So we must conform to culture as much as possible, so long as we do not violate the will of God. For example, driving on the right side of the road. Now, the Lord hadn't prohibited that, or the Lord hasn't given instructions about that. That's not a violation of God's law, and we do that. There's the 40-hour work week. Marriage, requiring a duly authorized agent of the state, signing a license, performing a certain ceremony where they hear the two agreeing to be married. Now, that's not in every culture, but it is in our culture, and that's something that we must conform to. You know, our worship periods to God are dictated by God's Word. We know that we do what we do because of what God says, but we need to also admit that we're influenced by culture. You know, sing in four-part harmony when we are worshiping in song. That's influenced by our culture. We would be hard-pressed to prove that the early church did that. There's no evidence that they sung with four-part harmony. The church meeting in a building that was built and purchased by the church, even with its architectural style as we have it, is not something we find in Scripture. But there's nothing unscriptural about it, because we know that they assembled in the first century. The early church assembled according to the instructions of the Lord that required a place. The Lord did not specify the place, therefore there are options. And those options that we have, we choose from them. We're influenced by culture, by the in the choices that we make. The order of our worship, two songs, a prayer, another song, a sermon, we're influenced by our culture in which we live. I mean, this is what brethren have done, and the Lord didn't legislate that order, but there's nothing wrong in conforming to that, and nothing wrong in changing it if we do it for the right purposes. And but the point is that these things that we do may not be exactly the way they did it in the first century, and we're influenced by the culture in which we live, but it's not a transgression of God's law, of His instructions. It is in keeping with His instructions. You know, as much as possible, Christians should reflect societal norms, especially where the societal practice reflects a biblical principle. Now, this is maybe a thought we need to ponder and think about. For example, what about the length of men's hair? Back in the 60s, and I lived in the 60s, grew up in the 50s and 60s, graduated in the early 70s from high school. And I can remember when the British invasion of 1964 took place, when the Beatles appeared on the Ed Sullivan Show with a little bit longer hair. I remember that. I remember seeing it and thinking, look at that. And I don't know exactly how long it was. I think it covered their ears a little bit, is what it did. But that was outside of the cultural norms of that day. And there were some preaching that was done against that. And I think some improper preaching. Because let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Has the Lord legislated the length of a man's hair? Some preached that, and their text was 1 Corinthians 11, verse 14, where Paul says, "Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him?" And so it was preached in that day by some that it is a dishonor for a man to wear long hair. The Lord did not intend for a man to wear long hair, and therefore it is something that man is not to do. Well, when he says, even nature itself teaches you, what is nature there? Nature teaches that it's a shame for a man to wear long hair. It's a dishonor for him to wear long hair. What's nature? Well, one thing I know is that it's not that which is inborn. Now, the word nature can mean, really the word, the Greek term means that which is brought forth or a bringing forth. It can be brought forth by birth, something that is inborn. The Jews were Jews by nature. That's what they were born to be. But it also is used to mean that which is brought forth by long-time practice, custom. That because of long-time practice, it's brought forth. Now, how is it used here? One thing I know, it's not that which is inborn, because I know we're not born with an innate feeling of shame if I wear long hair. When a boy wears long hair and he's been born, he doesn't innately then have this shame on him because he's wearing long hair. So the nature here cannot be that which is inborn, but that which is by long-time practice because of custom. And that's what Paul is saying here. There's not even nature, that is, you're, by long-time practice, that it was a shame for a man to wear long hair, a dishonor for him to have long hair. So I couldn't use this passage to say that the Lord enacted upon us, all men, to wear short hair rather than long hair. He's making a point that just as nature itself taught that it was shame for a man to wear long hair, then it was also a shame for a woman to pray and to prophesy uncovered, and a man to pray or prophesy covered. Now, But was all the preaching that was done in that day in opposition to men wearing long hair wrong? I don't think so. Because what was that new hairstyle saying? What statement was being made by the Beatles and by others who began to wear that? Well, what statement was being made is we're going to do our own thing. We're not going to listen to authority anymore. We're going to do what we want to do. And that really what propelled the sexual revolution, where they became sexual promiscuous, is because of that kind of thinking, and the long hair was a part of that. And so what we would preach is, if you wear long hair, you're putting yourself in the category of those kind of people. That's who does that. Those are the kind of people, the rebellious, those who are rebelling against authority. They're the ones who are doing this. And that's not something that the Christian would want to then be a part of. That's not something that the Christian would be would want to do. And so what we would then say, even though there may not be a specific prohibition to something that is being done in our culture, if it puts us into a certain category of people who are ones who are rebellious, who have turned against God, who are sinful, then Christians ought not to be a part of that and should not do that. I might mention, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is talking about the covering, and I don't want to get into that because I want to do some study. I mean, I have come to a conclusion, or to an extent, but I do want to mention what I have thought this passage has been saying, and but with the statement that I want to do more study. If I'm wrong on this, then I definitely want to know this. But the way I've understood 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is that the reason that the woman was told to, when she prayed and prophesied, that she was to wear a covering is because that's what the covering meant in that day, is it meant submission. And it was because of custom. And that's the reason that he uses the long hair, is that by custom, it was a shame for a man to wear long hair. And in the same way, because a woman praying and prophesying with her head uncovered, she was putting herself in a position of where she was saying, you know, I don't have to be in submission then to men any longer. I don't have to be in submission to anybody else. So Paul is saying that no, you do, because what that covering meant by custom was submission. And so in that culture where the covering meant submission, then that's what women needed to do, because that was the biblical principle. There is a God-given principle of a woman being in submission. And if a woman taking her covering off meant she was then no longer being in submission, then she needs to wear the covering. Even though the Lord did not specify that in the covering, but because of their culture, because of their custom, they needed to abide by it because of the biblical principle that it represented. For example, let's say that in our culture today, and this is not the case, a woman who would wear a red dress meant she was a harlot. And so that was what that meant in our culture. A woman wearing a red dress meant she was a harlot. But I think it would be right for Christians to say, women do not wear red dresses. It would be sinful for you to wear a red dress. Someone says, well, there's no specific prohibition to that. Well, that's true. But we're talking about influence. We're talking about a biblical principle that God has given us of our influence in the world around us. And therefore, we could say, do not do that because of culture. And so again, the point we're making is that as much as possible, Christians should reflect societal norms, especially where the societal norms practice societal practice reflect a biblical principle. We want to make sure. And because of the long hair of that day indicated rebellion and a rebellion to authority, then Christians ought not to be doing it. Now, that changed. And And we know even in our American history, we have men, highly respected, even among those who were disciples of Christ, who wore long hair. But in that culture, it did not mean the same thing as it did in the 60s and 70s. And in some cultures, in some instances, it doesn't mean that even today. And so we have to determine what the hairstyle or the clothing represents to determine what we ought to be doing. You know, wearing suits and ties when leading in worship periods. The Lord didn't legislate that. But there was a time of where that was an indication of respect and reverence for the occasion, coming together to worship God. And so that was what was expected, and Christians ought to do that. Now, that has changed some. My dad always wore a suit and a tie. When he was in the pulpit, when he preached a lesson, when he would come, and he was not even teaching, sitting in the pew, he would wear a coat, he would wear a shirt and tie when he would come to worship God. But over the years, as those norms changed about dress, he then began to wear a shirt without a tie. And I was a little surprised to see that some, or at least I remember noticing it, but it's because things had changed. But we need to think about that. You know, the idea that some have is, well, the Lord didn't say you have to wear a tie. The Lord didn't say this. I have to ask, well, what statement am I making with the clothing I'm wearing? And if I am making a statement of showing a lack of respect because that's what the culture in which I live says, then I ought not to do that. I need to conform to culture. We understand that as it relates to maybe attending a wedding or going to a funeral. Or if I was going to go and visit the White House and be able to be presented before the President of the United States, you know, what would be expected of me? And we would then want to conform to those norms that would be accepted, that would show the kind of respect that we need to have in those occasions. That's true of our worship as well. We want to make sure that we wear those things that will show reverence and respect for God. You know, wives taking their husband's last name. We've always, you know, done that. That was a part of our culture, but that began to change back several years ago, where women did not want to take their husband's last name. Why? Well, it was an expression of their feminism, radical feminism, of where they just no longer wanted to be in submission. They wanted to be this equality in every respect within the marriage relationship. And that was a statement for that. Should Christians then do that? Should a Christian, a woman who is a Christian who gets married, says, well, I don't want to take on my husband's last name. In that kind of culture, that kind of thinking, no, the Christian would never want to do that. Because of the biblical principle that there are differences in the roles of husbands and wives within the marriage relationship. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 10, we find that in order for a widow to be enrolled in that number as a widow indeed, she was to have washed the saints' feet. Now, is that true today, that in order for a widow to be enrolled in the number to be taken care of the church, she would have had to wash the saints' feet? Well, we understand that that was a part of their culture, a part of hospitality, showing of hospitality, that a woman would then wash her guest's feet. And we don't do that in our culture. So that would not be a part of the qualification that a woman would need to meet today in order for her to be enrolled in the number. And so in studying the Bible, we have to determine if what is being taught is a principle that can be reflected in different ways, or is it a practice that should not be touched or changed? Is it something where the Lord hasn't specified and we have to determine by our culture? Or is it something that God says, here's my will and here's what you do? And let me say that it is possible to read our Bibles and make that determination. We can know with the right heart, if we want to make sure we're pleasing to God, we can make the decisions that we need to make in order to be pleasing unto Him. But another thing is, culture is not the highest authority for the Christian. You know, what is expected in a culture may evolve to a level of divine law if we're not careful. Look at Mark chapter 7. This is what happened with the Jews concerning the washing of hands and pots and cups. It says, "And the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to Him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of His disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders." Now, was this God's law? No, it was a tradition that was added to the law. But they made it God's law. They bound it upon the people. When they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked Him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Teaching as doctrines, this is the will of God. This is what God wants you to do. But it's really the commandments of men. And see, that can happen as well. We eventually elevate these doctrines over the command of God even, and transgress God's law in the process. Just an illustration of that, there was a woman who had been unfaithful to the Lord, and she was in the hospital on her deathbed. She was dying. This is a woman who had become a Christian, but had become unfaithful. And she wanted to recommit herself to the Lord. She wanted to repent of her sins and to be right with God. But she was distraught because there were those of her brethren who were telling her that if she was going to be forgiven, she was going to have to attend the assemblies of the church, and she was going to have to walk forward and make a public confession in that assembly in order for her to be forgiven. But she couldn't get out of bed. Now, what they had done, this is a practice. This was a practice that we do many times, of where there are those who will walk forward in order to confess their sins and ask for the prayers of the brethren. Nothing wrong with that, but they had made it law. They had made something that was not wrong in and of itself and made it a law of God. And we need to be careful about that, where culture, even the culture within the church, may then practice certain things. When we then make laws where God has not made them, then we do wrong. But also, in the area of what is lawful, if culture changes, we do not sin when we change to reflect culture. You know, some have contended that an overhead projector or PowerPoint projector would be sinful because we don't find that in Scripture. Is that, since it's not specifically stated in Scripture, does that mean that it is then sinful? Well, no. We're still teaching. We're doing what Scripture enjoins upon us, what God has commanded. And we're edifying one another, teaching, and all PowerPoint is, all that an overhead projector or anything of that nature that we're using, we're still just teaching. These are aids in doing what the Lord has commanded us to do. You know, we're starting something new here with projecting the lyrics of the songs on the screen, and that's different. Is it unscriptural? No, we could read the songs from the book, or we can read it from a screen. We're still doing the same thing. We're just singing and making melody in our hearts unto the Lord. We could learn it by memory. We could all memorize the songs and come together and not have a book or a screen. That's one way to do it. But these are options that we have, and we don't make laws where God has not made them. However, when God's law specifies a thing for all generations, then we cannot change that no matter what culture does. Culture has changed their view on the role of women in the home and within the church, that there's no distinction. But we know that the Lord has given us those instructions based upon what He did in the beginning, of where He made man first, and because of the woman being deceived in the transgression, He said that the woman is to be in submission. And because of that, that doesn't change. No matter what culture says about that, it does not change. So these are some things to think about as we think about the Christian and culture that will help us in making our decisions. And hope it has been helpful to you. There may be some here tonight who have never become a child of God. You've never become a Christian because you've never come to Jesus and rendered obedience to His gospel. And if that be the case of any who are here tonight, we want to encourage you to come to Christ in obedience to His gospel. And He calls upon you to believe in Him, put your trust in Him, to repent of all your sins, to confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized. That's immersed in water for the remission of your sins. If you've never done that, come to Jesus and render obedience to Him tonight. The Lord will save you, and He'll add you to His church, His saved body of people. If you've become a Christian but you've fallen away, the Lord calls upon you to repent of your sins, confess your sins, and to go to God in prayer and ask Him for forgiveness. If you need to do that now. And come forward if your sin is of a public nature and brethren know that you have been unfaithful or you've committed these sins. They need to know that you've repented. They want to pray for you that you might be forgiven, that you might God will be with you and help you. So come forward and make your repentance known and we'll go to God in prayer on your behalf. If you need to come, please come as we stand and sing.